And now, Father, I would ask that as we open your word, you would show us things about yourself and ourselves that are significant and life-changing. In Christ's name, amen. One of history's great egomaniacs was a Greek king named Antiochus who lived 2 centuries before Christ. He ruled in what was known as Syria at that particular time, the Seleucid Empire it was called, but he had grand-scale visions. He gave himself a humble nickname, Epiphanes, he called himself, which meant Zeus, the God of heaven, has revealed himself on earth, and I'm him. I'm the manifestation of God. And he knew that if he was going to be this great king that he longed to be, that he needed to set up his empire in the Middle East. And so he marched on Egypt with the idea of taking over Egypt and then controlling the eastern Mediterranean and ultimately the known world. Well, he made his way toward Egypt, and news got back to the Roman Senate. Rome was just beginning to be a power in the world, and Antiochus arrived just outside Alexandria. It was in his sights when the Roman legate, a man named Pompilius, arrived. And Pompilius arrived, came to Antiochus, and asked him what his intentions were. And he said, to send my army into Egypt to take it over. And Pompilius handed him a statement and said, this is from the Roman Senate. In the name of the Senate of Rome, I order you to withdraw your troops, or you will be at war with us. And Antiochus stood there and looked at him and said, I will consider my answer for a time, and then I will respond. And Pompilius drew his sword and traced a circle around him on the sand and said, take as long as you want, but answer before you step out of this circle. He knew that it was better to, as the statement says, discretion is better than valor, and we're told he withdrew. But there are times when life seems to draw a circle around us and say, in effect, okay, it's not the time for thinking, it's not the time for learning, it's not the time for deliberation, now's the time for decision. Here it is, the circle. You've got to make it. You've got to make a choice. The Lord had a way of doing that. There was a time in his life when, having spent a good deal of time with his men and people who'd followed him, he looked them in the eyes and with a question drew a circle around them. It was a simple question, and yet nothing was more significant than the answer they would give to that particular question. Make your answer. Nothing will ever be the same again. Determining on how you answer what becomes one of life's great questions. As a matter of fact, life's greatest question. And I think God does exactly the same thing. Our context is very different, and the place in which we answer the question is different, but God draws a circle around our lives. There's times in which he says, okay, it's time to choose. It's time to decide. Here are the questions. What are you answering? And you need to understand the way you answer these questions is going to make all the difference, not only now, but it's going to make the difference forever. I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Matthew 16 we could look at, but I want to look at Luke chapter 9. It's the same passage, just in two different places. Same event. Luke chapter 9. And I want, by the Spirit of God, to act as God's finger and draw a circle around you this morning. To ask you to face three crucial questions. And all of them one way or another about you and about Jesus Christ. I also want you to know that as we come to the end of the service, we're going to do something different than we normally do at Trinity Church. And I'm going to ask you to act on those decisions. And I'm going to ask some of you, perhaps for the first time, and others of you, as you think about those questions in a new and fresh way, to physically demonstrate by moving forward to say, I'm getting out of the circle. And here's my answer. Let's read. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. We read this. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say I am? They replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, Christ of God. wise person once said that the hardest thing in life is to know which bridges to cross and which bridges to burn. The way the disciples were going to answer this question determined whether they're going to cross a bridge or burn a bridge. And in a sense, crossing a bridge was going to mean burning other bridges. They could never be quite the same again. As a result of the response they were going to give to the questions the Lord Jesus was facing them with. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what Matthew and Mark do, that the Lord deliberately took them out of their normal pattern of life and took them way up north to a beautiful spot called Caesarea Philippi. It was a spot that the Romans had erected a shrine, but it's right at the base of Mount Hermon. It is a beautiful hillside, and out of it comes a spring. It's a marvelous sight, one of the places in Israel. Well, we're seeing it, and Mount Hermon towers overhead. Mount Hermon has the most exciting skiing in Israel, they'll tell you when you were there. Because on one side there's snow, and on the other side there's snipers. And getting off the chairlift at the top can be a wonderfully exciting experience. Well, that wasn't the case, but the Lord at this point is confronting them with the question. It's striking to me, if you'll notice, it says when Jesus was praying, Luke will always tell us at every significant event in the life of the Lord Jesus, he prays. Pulls himself away to be with the Father, and he spends time praying. Why? Because he knows the question and the answer is so crucial for these men. He says, Father, is this the right time? Is this the right time? Is this the right time? Even though he's the Son of God, he's totally in fellowship with the Father. He knows this question is so decisive. Those of you who know what it is to have had to ask the question, we've had two proposals in our family recently. I'm not sure what's the hardest, to ask your bride-to-be or to ask the father of the bride-to-be, but I can tell you what the fiancés of are in our case. I mean, talking to my daughters was easy. Talking to me was a bear. They thought a whole lot. At least I didn't think I was. I'm a nice, approachable fellow. What? You're asking to marry my daughter? But the Lord Jesus knows this is a critical question, and he spends time praying. It's not a spur-of-the-moment issue. And he faces his men, we're told, in verse 18. And he begins in an interesting way. It's a question that everyone in Galilee had faced. Who are people saying I am? And we've been traveling through Luke chapter 14. Now we're to chapter 4 to chapter 9. And we've seen that question coming. The Pharisees, who's this who forgives sins? And the disciples, they see him still the storm with his, who's this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And Herod in the palace, who is this? Who is this? Because the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the life of the Lord Jesus and the impact of the Lord Jesus and the claims of the Lord Jesus were unlike anything else. And they do a kind of Gallup poll, the Lord does, and says, who are people saying that I am? And you'll notice the answer. They answer in the terms of the familiar, the kind of things that people in those days would say. Some say John the Baptist. I mean, if you analyze the answers, they don't make much sense. John the Baptist and Jesus were contemporaries. How could he be John the Baptist? John the Baptist was dead. Jesus was still alive. Didn't make much. Others say Elijah the prophet. It's as if God has brought back Elijah from the dead. And others would say one of the other great prophets. There was no doubt they had marvelous things to say about Jesus, but as you begin to think about those answers, they're answering in terms of, he's a great religious leader. This is a person who's not ordinary. He's not just another rabbi. He's like one of the other great figures of history. It's a question that won't go away. U.S. News and World Report in December had a major article, cover article, asking the question, who was Jesus Christ? Even the way they asked the question missed a crucial issue. The question is never who was Jesus Christ, it's who is Jesus Christ. But the answer in our modern times will be somewhat like this. The terms will be different. I don't know of anybody who says he's Elijah or John the Baptist, but for example, Gandhi speaks for a good number of modern people when he gave the answer, the soul of religions is one. It's encased in a multitude of forms. Truth is the exclusive property of no single scripture. I can't ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is as divine as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster. Jesus is a great religious teacher. He's a marvelous figure. And yet you begin to look at Gandhi and you think, that answer sounds good, but it's absurd. Krishna and Rama never claimed to be human beings who lived on earth. Muhammad was very clear on who was. He was a prophet of Allah. He never asked people, who do you say that I am? Expecting this kind of answer. And Zoroaster was a moral teacher who taught in terms of moral philosophy. Only Jesus Christ looks us in the eyeball and says, who do you say I am? Only he demands an answer about himself personally as a human figure on earth. And so he does that to his disciples. Okay, that's who others say that I am. But man, it comes down to this. Who do you say that I am? And you'll notice, in effect, he's saying, those other answers aren't so much wrong. They're just pathetically inadequate. They don't cut through to what really is the issue. Who do you say that I am? You ought to know more. You've seen me. You've walked with me. You've been involved with me. And other people can answer it in a theoretical way, but who do you say that I am? There's a fascinating moment in, if you read any of Sherlock Holmes' mysteries, when Dr. Watson first meets Sherlock Holmes, brilliant detective. And Watson's enormously impressed by Sherlock Holmes' brilliance, but then he begins to talk and discovers he doesn't know anything about the solar system. As a matter of fact, they talk about the Earth running around the sun, and Holmes isn't, he doesn't even know that for sure. It was kind of news to him. And Watson asked him, how can you be so brilliant and not know the answers to those questions? And Holmes gives this answer, which is an intriguing one. He says, the reason is that it wouldn't make any difference to my work if the Earth went around the moon. All I am concerned about is what affects my life. Now, obviously, the solar system and the world have important practical implications, but to this extent, Holmes is right. There are questions that are not theoretical, they're not abstract, they're not impersonal. They cut right to the core of who we are and ask us, who do you say that I am? And it can't be answered as a theological exam. It is an exam that probes the depth of our hearts and lives, because our answer about Jesus Christ will be the most determinative thing about us. I want you to notice Peter's response to that particular question. He comes back in the simplest of all language. Peter answered, you are the Christ of God. You're the Christ of God. I want you to just notice three simple things about it. First of all, it's a simple answer. I love the bit of graffiti that was found at a theological seminary. It went like this. Who do men say that I am? And the modern theologian answered, you are the ground of all being, the ineffable mystery who authenticates existence, the existential encounter who embodies ultimate reality, the apocalyptic prophet who authenticates eschatological personhood, the oneness who contains the many. And Jesus said, pardon me? Now the answer of Scripture is simple. Who do men say that I am? The Christ of God, the Messiah. The one whom God promised, the one whom God's anointed, the one whom God's placed his hands upon. Simple answer, but it's enormously significant. You see, the Old Testament is a marvelous book given by God. But it's a book characterized by three things. The Old Testament is a book of unfulfilled promises. All kinds of predictions that one day God was going to send. But you come to the end of the book and they're still looking forward. The promises are unfulfilled. It's a book of unexplained rituals. They were asked to do this and do this and do this and do this. And in obedience to God, they carried out the unexplained rituals. It was a book of unsatisfied longings. You come to the end and there's longings in people's hearts. The looking toward heaven. Is that all there is, Lord? And when Peter says, you're the Christ of God, he's saying, you're the fulfillment of the unfulfilled promises. You're the one God promised. You're the sent one, the one who's the answer to our deepest needs and our deepest longings and our deepest desires. You're the fulfillment of the promises. You are the explanation of the rituals. Why did we do all those things? Why the sacrifices? Why the ceremonies? Why the priesthood? Why all of those things? You're the Christ of God. They were all pictures of you. They were all pointers to you. They were all talking about you. And you're the satisfaction of our longings. We don't have to go around anymore saying, is this the Christ? Is this the Christ? Is this the Christ? You've made us restless for yourself, O God, and our hearts are, you've created us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless till they find your rest in you, a man was to say 4 centuries later. But Peter's saying, you're the fulfillment of these unsatisfied longings in my heart. Where would I go, Lord? Peter says another time. You've got words of eternal life. You're the Christ of God. Third thing he says is this. It's a simple answer. It's a significant answer. Maybe most important of it all is what the New Testament would call a saving answer. It totally determines a person's relationship to God. To say in Peter's terms, you're the Christ of God. Just to say, I believe God has sent you. I believe you are God's way of dealing with my needs. I believe that you are God's answer. He didn't know what the Lord was going to tell him, and we'll look at it in just a few minutes. But later on in the New Testament, when the gospel begins to move out beyond Jewish circles, the question was phrased another way, and the answer wasn't, you are the Christ of God. That's the way a Jew would answer it. But for Gentiles, the question, you are God the Lord. If you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, Paul says, you will be saved. Who do men say that I am? Jesus is Lord. He's God, entered into human space. He's God, become a man. He's Lord of all. The early Christians were asked simply to take salt every year and offer it on the shrine of Rome and say, Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar's Lord. And they said, no, we name no one else but Lord except Jesus. Jesus Kyrios. They would go to their death rather than acknowledge anyone as Lord except Jesus. You are the Christ of God. You are Lord God. You are Savior. Luke doesn't tell us. I would have loved to have seen the look on Jesus' face. Matthew says the Lord just, I was going to say came unglued with excitement. That's probably not quite the way it happened, but Peter, that's a wonderful answer. Blessed are you. You didn't figure that out on yourself. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father in heaven showed this. Peter, that is the greatest news I've ever heard. He'd been praying. Lord, help them to answer it right. Help them to give the answer. Who do they say that I am? You are the Christ of God. You are Lord. But then he does something very interesting. Look at verses 21 and 22. He strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. What in the world is going on? Don't tell anyone this. Why? Because the term Christ or Messiah was so loaded with politics and nationalism that he didn't want people, the answer was the right answer. But it was a dangerously misleading answer because the content they poured into the term Christ would miss the whole point of who Jesus was. So there's another question. Who do you say that I am? What do you think I'm about? What do you think I came to do? What am I here for? You're right, I'm the Christ. But what do you mean by the Christ? Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. What the Lord Jesus does now is begin to silence. And don't tell anybody, I'm the Christ. And then he shocks them. You see, I'm the Son of Man. That's another term for Christ that comes from Daniel chapter 7. The one who's Lord of heaven and earth in Daniel chapter 7. But the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and die. Look with me at verse 26 just for a minute. The end of verse 26, it says, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of his Father and his holy angels. That's what they understood about the Christ. The Christ was going to come in the glory of God with all the angels around him, and he was going to drive out the Romans and put down Gentile rebellion, and he was going to establish a kingdom of glory and power. The Christ was all about glory and power and strength and might and victory and triumph. And for a first century Jew, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the leaders of the nation and be killed. It was just like a blow to the stomach. It took out everything they had understood, all of the air of their expectations. The key word is the word must. The Son of Man must. It's the word, it is necessary. The Son of Man must. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. It's not a tragedy. Suffering, rejection, and death was inescapable and inevitable. Why? First of all, because it was God's purpose. The Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and be killed because that was God's plan and God's program and God's purpose. They'd missed it. It had been written all through the Old Testament. But he had to die because that was God's will and God's way. Secondly, he must suffer and be rejected and die because it was Christ's choice. When we get to chapter 9, verse 51, we're going to read, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He could have avoided it. He knew what lay ahead of him there. He's saying this so that they won't think that he just stumbled into Jerusalem and didn't understand what was going to happen. A long way ahead of time, he knew exactly what was going to happen there. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. John chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative, and if I lay it down on my own initiative, I will take it again. He must suffer because it was God's purpose. He must suffer because it was his choice. His death was a voluntary choice. But thirdly, he must suffer because of our need. The reason he needed to suffer and be rejected and die was so that he could bear our sin, so that he could take our guilt, so that he could pay our penalty, so he could die our death. They didn't understand any of it at that time, but it's what comes to us this morning. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, had to die because it was the only way sinful men and women could know forgiveness of sins and eternal hope and a life and a relationship with God in heaven. He had to die for your sake and to minister to your need. But notice the second thing he says. If he says that Jesus came to experience death, he also says Jesus came to conquer death. So you'll notice the last phrase. On the third day, he must be raised to life. The only Christ you can name as Lord is a crucified Christ. You cannot name Jesus Christ as Lord and not acknowledge the fact he died for me. He took my place. But we do not confess a crucified Lord. We confess a crucified, risen Lord. On the third day, he rose again. And for the first time, he begins to plant in the minds of the disciples an idea which was so impossible to them that when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, the last thing any of them ever expected was to see him alive again. The resurrection was not the product of this prediction. In terms of the faith of the disciples, it was the product of three unmistakable facts. One was the empty tomb. When the disciples went to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning, what did they expect to find? Body of Jesus. And they are furious. Tell me where you put him. I want to look after him. They're angry because he's gone, not excited because he isn't there. It was the empty tomb, but the disciples weren't convinced of the resurrection by an empty tomb. They went away from the empty tomb puzzle. They didn't just find an empty tomb. They met a risen Christ. They were eyewitnesses of that. St. Peter, who in Matthew tells us when he first hears this, says, Lord, this is ridiculous. Lord, you're not. This isn't going to happen to you. Is the one to whom the Lord appears. And Peter's forever changed because he met the risen Christ. The empty tomb, the risen Christ, and the new community of the church, which began in the very place where he was crucified. are the three greatest certainties of the Christian gospel. That Jesus Christ is Lord. But he's a Lord like on any other. He's not a Lord who tells us what to do. He's a Lord who comes and hangs on a cross to take our place. And then he's a Lord who conquers death by rising from the dead. Who do you say I am? Who do you say he is? You're Christ. You're Lord. Well, why do you think I came? I came to experience death, so you don't need to experience death in terms of bearing sin and separation from God. I came to conquer death, so you could know hope in the midst of it. Who do you say I am? Why do you think I came? Third question. Bottom line. Are you willing to follow me? Are you willing to follow me? In the starkest terms, Jesus presents the reality of that. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The cross isn't just a life source, it's a lifestyle. And you need to know the requirements. You can't just come to me, the Lord is saying, and say, yeah, Lord, this is great. You're the Christ of God. I ain't figured out this dying and rising part, but you're the Christ of God. You can't even say, I understand it. You're the Christ of God, the Lord. You died for me, and you rose again. That's neat. See you in church next week. Now the Lord says, if you believe those things are true, there's a commitment that's called for. We know this is true in life. I mean, you're the most wonderful girl in the world. If I was to ever get married, I would like to get married to someone like you. Take a hike. Don't affirm things about me unless you're willing to make a commitment to me. Any wise man or woman knows that occurs on human relationships. It's got to go beyond profession. It's got to go to commitment. To name me as Lord, to call me Christ, is to say, I'm going somewhere. I'm the Lord of heaven. Are you going to follow or not? Because, Peter, you can't just acknowledge my person. You've got to commit your life to who I am. There's three steps to that. He says in verse 23 that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Now he doesn't say he must deny himself ice cream or sports or sex or television. It's not self-denial like Lent that we do without certain things. He doesn't say he must deny himself, and that means, well, I must say that I'm no good and run myself down and deny my personality and be really hard on myself. Now he says, person who names me as Lord has to acknowledge that he's not in charge any longer. That you cannot call me the Lord and cling onto your own life. You've got to deny yourself. There must be a choice of commitment. There must be a choice of obedience. To recognize Jesus as Lord is to say, ultimately, he takes first place. If anyone would come after me, he needs to deny himself and take up his cross. That's strange language. But we use it in a different way. But we talk about putting your head in a noose. It's not very elegant language. Or he must put his head on the chopping block. But the idea is this. When a person was convicted of being a rebel against Rome, he was convicted in a trial, and then he had to take the cross piece. It was called the patibulum. The cross piece on which his arms would be stretched up. The stakes were left permanently in the ground. He would take the cross piece, and he would put it on his shoulder, and he would walk to the place of execution. And a person who was taking the cross was a person who had, in effect, been found out as a rebel against Rome, because that's why people were crucified. They weren't crucified for moral crimes. They were crucified for rebellion. And they were, by taking the cross, acknowledging their rebellion, and the rebellion was coming to an end. What does it mean to take up the cross? Daily. It's not a one-time act. It's to say, Lord, I've lived my life my own way. I've lived my life doing my own thing. I've been a rebel against you. Oh, I call it by other terms, but you have not been central to my life, and you're not the one who's been Lord of my life. Lord, the sentence is true. I'm a rebel against heaven. I'm laying down my rebellion, and I'm taking up the symbol of submission every day. And as I live my life, I'm living it in recognition of your authority, because you're the Christ of God. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. You're Lord. Take up his cross. I'm going to live in submission to you. And keep on following me. I want to go where you're going, Lord. When I confess you as Christ of God, I believe you're going to eternity, you're going to the kingdom, you're going to the Father's place, all of those things in your hand. I want to go where you're going. Then there's a paradox. Paradox is found in what he next says. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Those are almost proverbs. And there's a way of living life that we say, you know, finders keepers, losers weepers. But the Lord says the finders aren't always keepers. As a matter of fact, those who want to find their life and keep it, who live for themselves, who want to actualize themselves, to use psychological jargon, whose greatest commitment is to themselves, are afraid to give themselves away to other people. And in the process of not giving themselves away to other people, they lose the very thing they thought they were keeping. Or he says, what good does it do if a man gains the whole world? I mean, he really grabs hold of it. And he loses his soul. Several years ago, Dustin Hoffman gave an interview in Rolling Stone magazine. He was talking about an incident. Let me share it with you. He said, you know, I walked through the Whitney Museum the other day. They had the life and work of Milton Avery on the walls in five or six rooms. I look and I say, yes, I'd like to have that when I'm gone. But then I thought, who cares? He's up now, gesturing, walking circles around a coffee table, no stomping, pulsing with the knowledge that man is just worm food. And suddenly his arm shoots out and his voice explodes. It means nothing. Who the hell really cares about Charlie Chaplin? He left a legacy. So what? All it's going to mean when I die is a paragraph in Milestones in Time magazine. Okay, let's just say I could cash my body of work in, and for it I could get a thunderbolt with my name on it, and it would go off at 5 o'clock every night, and it would be a nice thunderbolt that could make you laugh and make you cry and leave you with insight. It still doesn't mean anything, because I'm not there to see your expression when it shoots across the sky. He sags onto a sofa, suddenly exhausted, and pops from far away. And so the work just disappears. The work doesn't mean anything. Nothing means anything. Dustin Hoffman's got a star on Hollywood Boulevard, but he's got a hole in his heart. Or listen to Boris Becker, brilliant tennis player. He succeeded very young, great champion at Wimbledon several years in a row, but he became overwhelmed by life, almost took his own life. He said, I'd won Wimbledon twice. Once as the youngest player ever. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. Money, cars, women, everything. I know that this is a cliche. It's the old song of the movie and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything and yet they are so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string. Or Jack Higgins, who's famous as a novelist, who in all of his novels climbed to the top of the bestseller list. He said, I know now what I would have liked to have known when I was a boy. That when you get to the top, there's nothing there. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself? And some of us here are scrambling to the ladder, to the top. And the sad thing we're going to find is we've lost our eternal self. So the Lord says, having spelled out the requirements and specified the alternatives, that we get it by losing it. There's an interesting story about an Arab chief who talks about a spy that was captured and sentenced to death by a general in the Persian army. And the general had a strange custom of giving condemned prisoners a choice between the firing squad and a big black door. And he said the moment for the execution drew near and the guards brought the spy to the Persian general. What will it be, the firing squad or the big black door? Story says the spy hesitated for a long time. Finally, he chose the firing squad. A few minutes later, hearing the shots ring out, confirming the spy's execution, the general turned to his aide and said, "They always prefer the known to the unknown. People fear what they don't know. Yet we gave him a choice." "What lies beyond the big door?" asked the aide. "Freedom," replied the general. "I only know a few brave enough to take the door." But that's true for many of us. Some of us are terrified that if I come to the Lord Jesus and give him my life, what's behind the big black door? But on this side's the firing squad. So you gain the whole world and you lose your own life. But behind the door, tough as that choice is for some of us to put our hands on it and say, "Okay, Lord, I trust you," is the freedom of eternal life and the presence of God in our life now. And it's no small matter. That's what verse 26 is all about. Because if anyone, the Lord says, is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of his Father and of his holy angels. You say, "I can't call you Lord. What would other people say?" The Lord says there's going to come a time when you stand before him. He will not acknowledge you as his own. But there's some standing here, he says, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of heaven. And they're going to be on the Mount of Transfiguration, get a foretaste of what it will mean to live forever in the presence of God. So that's the choice, stark. Who do you say that I am? You're the Lord. You're the Christ of God. What did I come to do? I came to die. To experience death on your behalf and conquer death on your behalf. Are you willing to follow me? Are you willing to lay down rebellion and take up obedience? To say, "Your Lord, your Savior, I trust you." Will you bow with me in prayer? In a few moments, we're going to sing a song. Actually, a few songs strung together. And as we sing, we're going to stand and sing. And I'm going to ask some of you who know what it means to have had a circle drawn around you this morning. I mean, you may have come or you may have been around spiritual things for a long time. These disciples had. But this morning, maybe Jesus Christ has looked in your eyes and said, "Who do you say I am? Who do you say that I am?" Circle's there. Answer it before you get out of the circle. Who do you say that I am? Time for waffling, the time for waiting, the time for hesitation, it's done. Who do you say that I am? What do you think I came to do? I didn't come to destroy your life. I came to fulfill your life. I came to die for you. I came to rise again to give you a hope and a certainty of eternity. Are you willing to follow me? Are you willing to follow me? For some, it may be for the first time. For some, that taking of the cross is something that needs to be refreshed and renewed, and a renewal of your commitment to say, "You're Christ, you're God's one." By coming this morning, I want to say in a new way, "Jesus, you're Lord." In a new and fresh way, I want to take up my cross. For some, it will be the very first time. follow me, he says. Take up your cross and follow me. Father, I would ask that even as we sing these words, you'd be drawing a circle. But I pray that we'd be more than feeling the circle. We'd step out of it for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.